Romans chapter 9, Romans 9. And I so appreciate Tommy and Grant preaching for me while I was away, and we were visiting Hillary and Evan and our grandkids there in Poland, and it was so wonderful to be able to see them in person and to touch them and to hold them and to make some new memories together with them during the time we were away. And even while they're an opportunity to share in some of their work there, even got to preach in their little church last Sunday there in Poland. And when we came to the time of saying our goodbyes through tears, really the goodbyes started the night before we left, and then that morning as we were about to fly out, I affirmed several things to them in those two goodbye teary seasons. First of all, that we love them dearly and that we would again miss them, that we're proud of them and their obedience to the Great Commission. Then we affirm this, that Jesus is worthy of the cost in doing the Great Commission. This cost of being separated from people that you long to be with, that Jesus is worthy of that. And then we affirm this, that the Polish people, they do need Jesus, and that this task is a very important task. And so today I want to go there. I want to talk about mankind's need for Jesus and how you and I ought to feel about that. I want us to go to the emotional level. Is how should you and I feel about the fact that many, many, many people don't know Jesus as their Savior? So let me ask you, does it bother you that there are so many people that don't know Jesus? Does it bother you enough that millions of people don't know Jesus? And that concern should show up in action in your life, that you would have what we could call a gospel intensity if we cared like we ought to. So let's go together, Romans 9, and let's pick up Paul as he talks about his gospel intensity. Now, next week, we're going to pick up deep theological truths, but before we get there, I want you to hear the emotion that drives him in his gospel ministry. So, Romans 9, picking up in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul here expresses his grief over his fellow Jews' unbelief. He longs for them to have what he now has in Christ. In fact, in the chapter preceding this one, in Romans 8, if you remember back when we walked through Romans 8 together, he just lays out for us all these reasons you and I ought to celebrate now that we're in Jesus Christ. In fact, maybe you remember how he concluded chapter 8. So Romans 8, listen to what he says here. These fabulously encouraging and stabilizing words. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how wonderful it is to be among those who are experiencing the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we just celebrate everything about that. That's what we've been singing about. How awesome is our God. But then Paul brings up this question. What about those who don't know Jesus? I mean, we could spend all our time just celebrating who he is to us and all we have, but what about those who are yet to put their faith in Christ? And so Paul models for us a gospel intensity, and that's the first thing I want us to see together, that Paul models for us a gospel intensity. He expresses extreme grief and concern for those apart from Christ, and he lets us know here that he's being authentic. He goes out of his way to say this. He says, I'm not lying. As I describe to you how much I care about unbelieving people, I want you to know I'm not lying. Now, we know about Paul. We've been reading the Bible for years, some of us, and we think, well, you don't need to convince me, Paul. I know about your gospel intensity, your concern. But to some of his readers there in Rome, they don't know him. says, listen, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not lying. He even appeals to Christ. He appeals to the Holy Spirit to say, I'm being totally authentic when I describe how much I care about those who don't know Jesus yet. And so he says this, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing grief. And then verse 3 is shocking. One of the most shocking verses in all the Bible when Paul tells you just how much he cares about his fellow Jews who are yet to believe in Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Listen to this. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is an absolutely stunning contemplation on the part of Paul. He's saying this, I would be willing to entertain the idea of giving up my salvation if it would somehow mean that my fellow Jews would be saved. We go, wow, that's amazing. I'd be willing to entertain it. If I traded my salvation and took eternal condemnation, if that would mean that my fellow Jews would all be saved. Listen, that's something. Because in chapter 8, he just told us that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And now he says, but I'd be willing to entertain it. That if it somehow, the giving up of my relationship with Christ, if it would mean that all these others would come to know Jesus, I'd be willing to put that on the table. Amazing, isn't it? We're just talking about his gospel intensity. Now, a couple of observations here. First of all, that can't happen. That Paul's saying, I could wish it. I know it's not possible. I know I'm eternally secure in Christ. Nobody can release themselves from that. Nobody can take it from me. I know I'm eternally secure. We celebrate that. But he's saying, listen, I'd be willing to do it. I mean, I'm willing to think about that. But aren't you glad that's not possible? Aren't you glad that that's not what God asks of you? Hey, listen, if you'd give up your salvation, others would be saved. That's not what Paul's saying. He's telling you, this is the level of my intensity that I'd even put that in the realm of conversation. But the second thing I want us to note is this, how Christ-like is that desire of Paul? Doesn't it sound like Jesus? Here's Jesus who left heaven to give himself as a sacrifice in exchange for sinners. Jesus gave all that he could save all who would put their faith in him. This is where Paul gets that. His time in the presence of Jesus, where he has this heart now that's willing to sacrifice. I have a heart to sacrifice me if it meant that other people would come into the kingdom of God. So do you see Paul's gospel intensity? But here's a question. Whom do you love like that? You know, when we think about people we're deeply concerned about, that we would have trouble sleeping at night, we're so concerned about, normally those are people that are blood related to us. Right? If we just do what comes naturally. So I have my family. If you have children, you're just so shocked when you have children. Oh my goodness, I could care for another person so deeply. And then you have grandchildren. Oh my goodness, this just keeps extending out that I love and care for and concerned about people this much. Then you might have some close friends. You say, yeah, I would include them. I love them with that same kind of intensity. They're like family to me. But what about strangers? What about people in distant places? Paul models for us that he had a deep burning passion and concern for people he didn't even know personally. Sometimes we think those people we don't know, those strangers, those people in distant places, well, that's somebody else's concern. I got all I can handle with my people, but we need to have a passion beyond that. Paul models for us a concern that we must have for all people apart from Christ. And so instead of that passion, sometimes we settle for other passions. It's amazing what people can get passionate about. For many people, it's their politics. So return to the U.S., and I turn on the news, and there's a lady on the Statue of Liberty. She's passionate about her position. She's passionate about her politics, and she's even scaled a building and got arrested for it. Then watch the news, and that guy who mowed down people in Charlottesville, and here's a guy who's so committed to his racist ideology, he gets murderous even with his car, and that guy's on trial, and some people just get crazy with their emotions about their politics. And to some people, it's not even their politics, it's their sports. Do you know there's such a thing as football hooliganism? You ever heard about football hooligans? It's a thing in Europe, right? I think it started in England, and so these local football clubs, I mean, like average people like us, you can't safely go to a soccer game in Europe. They just tell you, you better not go, because if you wear the wrong colors, the other people will hate you. So here's the definition of hooliganism. Hooliganism is disruptive or unlawful behavior. Listen to this. such as rioting, bullying, and vandalism, usually in connection with crowds at sporting events. So all these football hooligans. It's true even in Krakow. You see the graffiti and think, oh, what's that? What's that? Is that racist graffiti? No, no, it's football. It's people just mad about the other team and get that way. You know, and I'd like to judge them for that, and I kind of am because it is crazy. But I've seen that same craziness in me. So it was last fall, Lindsay wanted to go for her 16th birthday to a Carolina Panthers game. Now, I was proud of her for that. She's become a Carolina Panthers fan. That's my discipleship at work in the family, right? Passing on the important values. So, but she wanted to go, and so we made the trip down. It was a night game. I don't remember if it was Monday or Thursday night game, and so it wasn't on a Sunday. So we went to the game. And there we were up in the place, and we're so excited to be there. But as we were there kind of early, as the other fans started to show up, they were mostly the opposing team sitting around us. And it was the Philadelphia Eagles who would go on to win the Super Bowl, but we didn't know. And so they all surround us. It felt like we were in Philadelphia, though we were in Charlotte. That was disappointing. And Philadelphia fans, not all of them, we have some in the church, are wonderful, godly people, but the ones that came to the game, they are loud and they're obnoxious. And the Eagles fans have their cheers. And Lindsay and I learned the cheers, unfortunately, because we heard them. They had a lot to celebrate that night as they beat the Panthers. And but I just got to tell you, I'm just confessing how much passion I had. Now, I'm quiet at the game, but the level of anger I had at these Eagles fans around me, but particularly this one guy sitting two rows up from me. He wouldn't sit down most of the game. And he was blessed with vocal cords that project like few humans. And unfortunately, he would turn and look over our heads and call out the other Eagles fans into their chants whenever something happened. And I gotta tell you, I was angry at that guy. Really, really. I started to feel furious at that guy. And as this was all welling up in me, I'm shocked. Like, I don't remember the last time I've been this angry about anything. Literally, I'm starting to verge on hatred of this guy. And so I'm thinking, and that's not a word to use lightly. I don't do that. And so I'm realizing immediately the Holy Spirit brings conviction, like, you know, this is a game. And true, I'm not letting him off the hook. He was obnoxious, but still, why this level of emotion? Why would I be on the verge of hating another human being? Had he been a Panthers fan, I think about it, I probably wouldn't have been nearly as annoyed. And so I had to repent right there. I confessed it to Lindsay. Like I had to really back off and able to come back through the game. So look, I confess, it can happen to me. I suppose it could happen to you too, that we can get ramped up. We can be too passionate about things that don't matter. But what should move us? What should be so dramatic in us that we be stirred to great emotion that Paul describes? Listen, the lost souls of human beings need to concern us like that. Why? Because that's what concerns the heart of God. I want my heart to beat and burn for what beats and burns in the heart of God. Sports are fun, still gonna pull for teams, but can't matter that much. Politics is important. I pray daily for federal government, state, and local. I pray for them daily like we're supposed to do. I care, but I can't care about it like this. This can't be the chief passion of our lives. Our intensity should be for the kingdom of God and not any other kingdom of this earth. That's what should move us. Look at Paul's words again. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing grief. He had gospel intensity. He had gospel urgency, intense spiritual concern for other people. And back to the question for us, do you have that for other people? Do you have this great grave concern in you for other people? We can be so easily distracted. No, I have great distress because my favorite player was traded to another team. I have unceasing grief because I don't have as much stuff as somebody else has. I'm in anguish because my favorite show was canceled and it won't be on next year, you know. These are the things that could distract us, but we have a higher concern. And sometimes we're concerned about people, but we just don't go far enough. We just don't go deep enough. So last summer with our students, I was able to accompany them as they did their trip to a major South Asian city. And daily we were in the slums. And every evening the long-term worker there in that city would bring us back and debrief us. And those of you on the trip, you remember those times where we would debrief with the long-term worker and just, what did you see today? What did you feel about that? And our students and as adults as well, we were moved by the poverty in the slums. And the long-term worker there would nod and say, yes, yes, very sad, the poverty and all the needs they have. But then she said this, but don't let that blind you to the deeper need they have. Don't let all that poverty blind you to their greatest need. They need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, yes, those needs matter, and we want to address those physical needs, but don't let that even blind you. Listen, they need a Savior. And that's why we're there, to share the gospel. Listen, that same spiritual need exists, yes, in places in South Asia, but also in places in Europe. So being there in Poland the last couple of weeks and got to share the gospel with several young men, and you come upon the lostness there, and it's heartbreaking. So each of the three men I got to share with during the time there, they would say that I'm an atheist or an agnostic. So we think, wait a minute, Poland, a Catholic land, all this Catholicism, listen, this generation has left it. And they will tell you, they'll say it nicely, but they'll say, I don't have any use for it. And so on some level, we would say, I get that we're not asking people to join a tradition and follow a bunch of rules. That's not what we're offering. And so that's the only religion they know, is I don't need that. And what have they done? They made a tragic choice, because they haven't heard of Christ or relationship with Jesus. They're running to materialism. It's all they know, and they'll chase the materialism. I'm so glad we have a team that's going to go in the fall to just shine more light there, come alongside some wonderful missionaries doing the work there. Listen, this is a need all over the world. This is what should move us like Paul. This should distress us. This concern should rise up in us for distant nations, but also for our nearest neighbors. We should have this gospel concern. Now notice, in Paul's context, who is he so concerned about? He's concerned about his fellow Jews. You know, occasionally through the years, you'll meet people who act like, wait a minute, Jewish people don't need to be saved. I mean, they're already God's chosen people. They don't need to trust in Jesus. No, listen, nothing could be further from the truth. Everybody needs Jesus. Here's Paul himself, a Jewish person by nationality. He knew he needed Jesus, and he's so concerned about his fellow Jews. They need Jesus. They're not okay without the Messiah. You can't reject the Messiah and be all right. And that's why he says, I have this extreme concern for them. Paul here even affirms again, there's a blessing in Jewishness. So those who are Jewish, he's affirming them. Paul comes from that. He said, listen, they had the prophets, they had the law, they have all these things. Even the Messiah comes from the Jewish heritage, and he comes up with Jewish blood in his veins. That's wonderful, but being Jewish doesn't bring salvation. You need, like everybody else on the planet, to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus alone to save you. Here's a good reminder for all of us. Your genealogy doesn't save you. Your grandparents and their faith in Jesus, that doesn't save you. That gives you a great advantage if you had godly grandparents who loved Jesus. But that's not you. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You might have parents who are strong believers in Jesus, walking the walk. You've had that great advantage. That doesn't mean you're a believer. You need to repent of your sins. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Even being Baptist, you say, I'm a part of a good church. I am too. I love this church. But listen, being Baptist, being a member of this church doesn't save us unless it means I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've turned from my sins. My hope is in nothing other than Jesus Christ. Listen, it's urgent that people know Jesus. Paul would tell you it's an emergency that people know Jesus. So let's ask this question. Why was Paul so alarmed? Why was he so concerned? Let's ask it this way. What's at stake when a person either receives or rejects Jesus Christ? What's on the line with that decision? What are people missing when they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, here in the book of Romans, we've been seeing what a person obtains when they trust in Jesus Christ. Wonderful things. When you trust Jesus, here's what happens. Remember, we've been seeing a lot about justification. So when you trust Jesus, you have been justified. What does that mean? It means you've been cleansed of your sin, you've been forgiven of all your sin, and you have been made right with God. That's what it means when you trust in Jesus, you've been made right with God, you've been justified with him. Not only that, we've seen that when you trust in Jesus, been justified, made right with God, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. Remember we've seen that in Romans 8? How the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and we saw gloriously in Romans 8, and if you've put your faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There'll never be a time in your future, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you'll ever be condemned. That is glorious. And that brings us really to the critical cause here. The reality that there is such a thing as condemnation for sinful human beings who are apart from Christ. And this is what's so alarming to Paul. that you and I too need to know and embrace the reality that all human beings are destined for a time of judgment where condemnation is a very real prospect. In fact, in Hebrews 9:27, it says this, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Did you hear that? It's appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment for everyone. So we're asking the question, why should I be so alarmed about whether or not people know about Jesus and trust him or not? There's a lot on the line here. We've seen this over and over again. It's not good. It's not safe. It will never go well for a person to approach their destiny with judgment and not have the Savior. Why? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. And remember, the scripture tells us, book of Revelation, there is a second death, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There is the reality of hell. And so Paul, because of that, knowing that, that this is the fate of all people apart from Christ, he says, I have great sorrow for my fellow countrymen. I have unceasing grief because I am so alarmed about the precarious situation they have. Apart from Christ, facing that judgment that's coming, this just won't go well for them. Deeply concerned. He's in mourning for them, in anguish that they might know Christ. I want you to notice this, though. That's his dominant emotion. His dominant emotion as he thinks about unbelievers is not anger. You and I, if we're not careful, when we think about who we are in Christ and a world that's increasingly hostile, we can begin to let our dominant emotion as we live out the Christian life, oh, it's anger. I don't like those people. I just want to be with our people. It's us versus them. And let's just get as far from them as we can because we just don't like them and how they act. And I get the emotion on that one because it's rough to see evil and the evils that are done on the earth. But listen, our dominant emotion has to be love. It has to be this deep concern for those who are far from Christ, remembering that we too were once far from Christ. Now, anybody had an understandable reason to be angry at his countrymen, it would have been Paul. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said five times from the Jews, his people, five times from the Jews, I received what? You remember? 39 lashes. Five times in Paul's life from his countrymen, as he would take the gospel to various cities, five times he had experience of being beaten with 39 lashes. That would tempt a person when he thought about his countrymen to go, I hate those people. I hope I never see another one of them again. They're horrible people. That would be the temptation. But he didn't say that. I'd be willing to entertain even the crazy possibility. I know it couldn't happen, but if somehow giving up what I have in Jesus, the greatest treasure I've ever known, I'd be willing to even consider giving that up that they might too have Jesus and have everlasting life rather than the condemnation that's coming to them. So listen, you and I need to feel that level of compassion for every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Let me ask the question, why do you think people need Jesus? Let's clarify it again. Why do you want other people to become Christians? Our appeal is not this. You already have a good life, but if you'll come to Jesus, you'll have an even better life. That's not the gospel we're proclaiming. Jesus is not a nice-to-have feature in our lives. Our message is not this. Hey, if you don't have him, it's all good, but you'll be a little happier if you'll come follow Jesus with us. That's not it. That would like being an apologist and an evangelist for Sam's Club. So if you were like, I love Sam's Club and all those poor Costco people, man, if they would just switch from their warehouse club to my warehouse club, I mean, they're already getting too much product than they can ever use anyway. But if they came to Sam's Club, I think they'd be a little happier over at Sam's. That's not the gospel. There's no urgency there. You're fine at Costco. I'm fine at Sam's. It's all good. Paul's not talking about it. We're talking about life or death things. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You don't know him. You're estranged from the God who made you, loved you, who can save you. And so our message is this. There's a God who made you. He created you, and he loves you. And you've sinned against him. You've lived your own life. You've pushed him away. But out of love, this great God who made you, he gave his son for you. Jesus left the splendors of heaven and came to earth that he might give his body and blood for you
to pay for your sins on a cross, and he died for you. On the third day, he was raised up. And now in response to that, you need to call on Jesus. Ask him to forgive you because he wants to. Ask him to be the new leader of your life. And when you trust in Jesus, you'll be reconciled to this amazing God. That's our gospel. So let me ask you again, is this emotion in you? Do you have this gospel intensity? We could describe it in these ways: gospel compassion, gospel concern. Do you have a gospel distress in you? Gospel sorrow, gospel anguish. We could summarize all that with the word love. Do you love those apart from Christ in any way approaching this? And then quickly, another question: is that showing up in action in your life? It'd be impossible to say, yeah, something like Paul's describing, maybe not all the way there, but something like that's in me. It'd be impossible to say that and mean that and have no gospel intentionality in life. I'm not looking to have conversations to help people come to Christ. You can't have that level of concern without sharing the gospel. Even though you might be fearful, timid, an introvert, that level of passion will push you past all of that. So you and I must be sharing the gospel, not just feeling these intense feelings, but we need to share the gospel. Now, here's a question. What do you do if you hear these words of Paul that are so challenging and you go, I don't have that level of passion? How do you get it? Isn't it hard to feel something you don't feel? That right now you might be thinking, I need to feel that. I'm trying to muster it, but I can't do it. How do you feel what you don't feel? Well, here's how we can recover or have for the first time this level of fire in our hearts. Here it is. Consistently spend time with Jesus in his word. You can't manufacture this, but if you will say, I will pull aside, I will guard and schedule time with Jesus daily in his word, spending time with Jesus, here's what it'll do. You'll begin to pick up what he's passionate about, but you got to spend time with him. So why did Paul feel this way? He spent time with the Lord. He walked with the Lord. And that's your key move. I've got to meet with the Lord. I have to open up his word. I have to read it myself to see what's on the heart of God. And God will begin to implant his passions, his priorities in you, but you must spend time with him, that he would create this in you. Another thing that'll happen as you meet with God, opening his word every day, he'll straighten out your theology. So maybe you've succumbed to the spirit of the age that really, it's not urgent. Everybody really makes it. There's really no heaven. There's really no hell. Listen, when you spend time with the Lord in his word, you'll be daily confronted with the realities of the glories of heaven and then the other reality of hell, and you'll be reminded at what's at stake. That's a key move in your life. Another thing, you say, I don't have this passion. Meet with Jesus daily in the word of God. Don't hurry in his presence. Let your heart soak up what he's teaching you. But then a second thing you do is be around lost people with the eyes of Jesus. Some years ago, I was leading a missionary supervision training time, and I had a number of missionary leaders in the room, and I asked them, what do you do when you find your passion for the work flagging? What do you do? And one of the missionary leaders said, when I find my passion for the work beginning to diminish, I go out and I go be with the lost people. You know, anybody can be tied up in their administrative duties or leadership duties, but to remember what it's all about and to see what's on the line and to stoke my fire for evangelism and missions, I go out and I get among unbelievers. Listen, you and I need to do that. This week I read from Chuck Lawless. He's a professor at Southeastern Seminary and just a great teacher. But he talked about how he too needs to be around unbelievers. Here he's on a seminary campus surrounded by young men and women training for various ministries. And he said, here's what I do to be around unbelievers. One of the things he does, rather than using the fitness center on the seminary campus, which would be convenient and cheap, instead of that, he goes into the Raleigh area and he goes to a fitness center there. I'm sure it costs him some extra time, it costs him some money, but here's this commitment. I need to be around those who don't know Jesus. I need to be with them. Listen, being around people, hearing them talk, what are they living for? That emptiness will make you feel compassion for them. And then thirdly, you say, I don't have that fire and concern for lost people. Listen, as you're out there among them, strike up gospel conversations. Turn the conversation to spiritual things. See what happens. Listen, it will break your heart. As you hear what they're living for, as you hear the hopelessness, as you hear the emptiness, you hear the confusion, it will stir your heart. So do all those things that you might recapture a heart ablaze for those who don't yet know Jesus. And one final word is this. You could be here today and you don't know Jesus. And all this talk about urgency and concern for others, I want you to know that God has this concern for you. What would motivate a God to send his son to the earth to die as a sacrifice for people. Listen, he saw your urgent need. He says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Listen, God loves you. He gave his son for you to die in your place, to take the penalty for your sins. And he was raised up on the third day, making it clear that Jesus and he alone is the one who can save you. And he wants to do it. Today, your move is this, that you would say, I'm ready to turn from the life I've been living, and I'm ready to put all my hope in Jesus Christ. That's why God brought you here today. And so I pray that today you'll make that move right where you are, right where you're sitting. As we get ready to sing a final song, would you right now, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you take over my life? I see that you love me. I see that you've been passionate to rescue me. I say yes to you today. Oh, that's your move.